In a congregation like this, there are numbers of people that we've known in the past, as I mentioned earlier this morning. But I suppose the man that I have known the longest is no longer here. That's Brother Everett Chandler. And I told his daughter a little bit ago, I mentioned to Jeremy and Laura earlier in the week that that's somebody I was going to miss. Because Brother Chandler had meant a lot to me in the past. His entire family has. The older family. I haven't known the children, the ones here, that well. But I understand that they're fine people. And it's good to see them. It's good to see all of you this morning. I appreciate so much the opportunity to come, the honor you have bestowed upon me in giving this invitation, that my wife and I be with you for these few days through Wednesday evening. I hope that Joe is mistaken. Joe said that we're supposed to have this kind of weather all during the meeting. That's not what I heard, Joe. I heard that it's going out tonight and that we're supposed to have cold weather coming in to take its place. Maybe he meant bad weather. I'll just give him the benefit of the doubt. But I'm glad to be with you so very much. We introduced our theme this morning. The theme is, truth might not be what you think it is. And I believe that in the study of the morning, I also set forth, in an understandable fashion, just what truth is. Where truth can be found. And, of course, the difference that it can make in your life and my life. We're going to be studying during this series various lessons, like the one this morning, that have to do with the general theme of truth. We'll do that this afternoon at 5 o'clock, Lord willing. At that time, we'll be raising the question, are you searching for truth? And then later on, do you love the truth? But also during the series, I decided to insert some lessons that have to do with various phases or areas upon which truth has a bearing. And one of those is the lesson this morning. The truth about the New Testament church. Or the church in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 47, Luke confronts us very soon after the beginning of the book with the news that the church is there. The church has come about. The Bible says in verse 47, and the Lord was adding to the church day by day those who were being saved. Back in verse 41, there's a similar statement. And this, of course, is the culmination of what has been transpiring there in the events of Acts 2. In a very real sense, Acts 2 is the focal point or the hub of the Bible. Because in Acts chapter 2, the various prophecies of the Old Testament, even the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, come to fruition. In the reality of the spiritual blessings that Jesus himself introduced to the world. He is the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12 verse 3, first noted. But he's the one descendant of Abraham through whom God chose to bless the entire world. Jew and Gentile alike, male and female alike, slave and free alike. And whatever he did on Calvary, whatever he did in his life in preparation for dying at Calvary, whatever he accomplished in his resurrection, and then likewise whatever he achieved in his ascension to God's right hand, that's what he started to make beneficial on Pentecost. Pentecost is the first reception of the blessings that Jesus Christ came to offer the world. Because there on that first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the message of Jesus crucified, Jesus risen, Jesus reigning at God's right hand was presented to the throng gathered in order to introduce them to the idea that Jesus likewise could bless them with the forgiveness of their sins, the remission of their sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they could live for the Lord ever after. The church in the New Testament thus came into being there in the second chapter of the book of Acts. I say it came into being because then for the first time there were people who were saved. Did you realize that before Pentecost, no one was ever saved in the way that the people on Pentecost were saved? Now, I didn't say nobody was saved before Pentecost, did I? I said in the way that they were saved. We have to qualify that because the Bible shows there are saved people in the Old Testament. There are saved people under previous covenants. Acts 9:15 talks about the blood of Jesus Christ, His being the mediator of the better covenant, and His blood making possible forgiveness, not only this side of the cross, but also yonder side. Because there were people who faithfully served God back there, and those under the first covenant, according to that 15th verse, likewise stood to benefit from the precious blood of Calvary's Lamb. Oh yes, God forgave them when He said He forgave them back there. But all of the forgiving which God did under those previous covenants was done in view of and because of the perfect payment of ransom which Jesus Christ Himself later would offer when He died on the old rugged cross. And thus on Pentecost, those 3,000 who were added to the church, and then those others who were added daily to the church, they became the church of the New Testament. Now friends, that's the truth about the church if I ever told it. Because that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. I would not mislead you by offering to you any idea apart from those of the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that you ought to just trust me without searching. You take your Bible, you follow me, and I believe you'll find that I'm teaching you the truth about the church in the New Testament. You see, there on Pentecost, the terms of salvation were presented. That's the first time people were ever told that they had to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. That's the first time that people ever were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I didn't say it's the first time people were told to repent. I didn't say it was the first time people were told to baptize. It's neither. But it's the first time they were instructed thus to do. In the name of Christ, and that's simply because Jesus now is risen. He's now reigning. He's empowered at God's right hand, and for the first time, He's being proclaimed as Lord and Christ. There in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Well, those terms of salvation which those people had to meet were the very same as the conditions of membership in the body of Christ. That's why the Lord added the saved to the church. Verse 41 and verse 47. You see, the church is the saved. The church consists of the saved. No one who is not saved has ever made it into the Lord's church. But all who have been saved by Him have likewise been added by Him to His church. So this idea that I'll get saved today and then next week or next month or next year, I'll join the church. It's foreign to the New Testament, friends. It's not found there. I realize that's the common idea. That's the popular notion of people. They think you get saved one day and then you join the church another time. Not so. The Lord adds the saved to the church. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. That's the truth about the New Testament church. Divine addition, though, is the means. They were not voted into the church. They didn't have to come before the church, the assembly group, in order to present their case or to describe their experience of grace. The members of the church had nothing to say about their membership in the body of Christ, the church in the general or universal sense. The Lord is the one who had the say about that. Now, I'm not saying that a local congregation cannot decide whom she will accept and whom she will refuse. I believe she can. But when we use the word church there, we're using it differently. We're using it of the local assembly or the local congregation of the Lord's people. Divine addition, though, is the means by which people are added or become members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. New Testament teaching about the church gives to us God's plan. It's a plan that He had in His mind, in His infinite wisdom, before the world began, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And thus it constitutes a pattern. God's pattern, God's plan for the rest of time. He didn't plan it only to have men come along and ignore it, disbelieve it, make substitutions for it or changes in it. He gave it that it might be followed. That's the truth about the church of the New Testament. We're not talking this morning about the church in the Old Testament. The Bible does refer to such. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 38, when Stephen was reaching back through the annals of history, he talked about the church in the wilderness. He said, "This is he who was in the congregation," or the church, "in the wilderness," depending on the translation you're reading, "with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai." No, the church in the wilderness was God's redeemed ones out of Egypt. Those that He brought out of Egyptian bondage and was carrying on to the land of Canaan, their land of promise. They were His church or His congregation in the wilderness. But the New Testament church, you see, is to be distinguished from that one. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I suggest to you, as I just said a while ago, that God planned it. According to Ephesians 3, we know this to be the case. And this too is the truth regarding the church in the New Testament. Paul here is talking about his speaking the mystery, which has been revealed through Jesus Christ. Now here's the purpose of it all, verse 10 of Ephesians 3, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In verse 10, he's talking about the church's place and purpose in this world. The church exists as a present reality in the world around us in order to display or to demonstrate, exhibit the many-sided wisdom of God. That's what verse 10 claims. This is not a passage that talks about the preaching of the gospel or the work of evangelism. By doing the work of evangelism, in other words, as the church functions in any area, the church is making known the many-sided wisdom of God, the plan of God, His eternal purpose referred to in verse 11. Because verse 11 shows very clearly that the church in this world is according to or in harmony with God's eternal purpose. That's why I say to you that that eternal purpose or the plan of God is not to be ignored. It's not to be disbelieved. It's not to be changed. It's not to have substitutes put in its place. Because if that happens, nothing that happens in the changes will display the wise plan of God. The wisdom of God is displayed when the church operates or functions according to the eternal purpose which He brought to pass or accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the divine ideal is important. It's not just an ideal to think about occasionally. It's an ideal that must be our standard. It's the standard upon which our faith and practice is to be based, my friends. Human changes, then, are disallowed. They're not needed. There's no place for them. There's not a person in this world or yet to be born who can rival the wisdom or the wise plan of God. God's no Johnny come lately. He's been around since time's eternal. The purpose and the plan of God is His eternal purpose. Who am I to come along in the year 2000? What is this? 19. And say, I just believe we can make an improvement, friends. I don't want to put my wisdom or pit my wisdom against God's. There's no comparison. But that's what people do. They don't word it like that. But that's what they're doing when they suggest changes to the divine ideal or substitutes therefore. You see, the church is not a substitute for the kingdom, nor an afterthought that just happened to come up in God's mind when the Israelite people rejected Jesus as their king. Why do I say that? I say that because that's exactly the place that the kingdom occupies in the premillennial scheme. According to premillennialism, Jesus came to establish His kingdom on earth. But when, lo and behold, He was rejected by the Jews, they wouldn't have Him, He decided, as an afterthought, to substitute the church. The church becomes a substitute according to the premillennial scheme. Not so. We read here in Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, that the church is according to God's eternal purpose, not something that man thought up when man refused Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Not only did God plan it, but Christ built it, the Bible teaches us. Through all of the annals of Old Testament history, we read nothing of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said on this rock, I will build my church. Matthew 16 at verse 18. What Jesus there proposed and promised to do then became in reality a demonstration of His Messiahship. I want you to think about that just a minute. Peter has just confessed Him as the Christ, the Son of God. And He said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, on this rock of truth, that I am the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, sent to save the world. On this rock of truth, I will build my church. So the reality of the church manifests the Messiahship of Jesus. Think about that. And no person who doubts the Messiahship of Jesus and ever be admitted into the church of God. Why do I say that? Simply because that's the foundation. And there's no way to separate the foundation from the superstructure. The superstructure of the church exists upon the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. But Jesus Christ includes all three of those offices, doesn't he? He's God's prophet to be heard. He's God's priest who offered himself a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he's God's king to be obeyed. Anybody refusing Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, anybody refusing Jesus as the Messiah cannot be a part of his church. The church exists upon the reality of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we must realize that the apostolic mission, the mission of the apostles, set in motion under the authority of Jesus in the giving of the Great Commission, in passages like Luke 24, Mark 16, Matthew 28, there the Lord was giving them their work, their marching orders. And when they went out to Jerusalem to take care of the preaching of the gospel on that first Pentecost that we've already described this morning, they started the church. Jesus built it, yes he did, but he built it through the work of the men that he designated and authorized for that very purpose. He did it through the work of the apostles of Jesus Christ. By the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've already said this morning, they called upon people to believe that Jesus truly is the Christ, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, and to obey, they were told, because the obedient were the saved ones and were the ones added to the church. Yes, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if truth be told, was planned by God, built by Jesus Christ, and is entered on the terms of divine membership. We've already mentioned this briefly, so we'll not belabor our point this morning, except to remind us that the Great Commission is the very foundation. The execution of the Great Commission is the very foundation upon which the church came about. As the apostles went out preaching the gospel, first in Jerusalem and then in other locations, people became the church. But it was all because of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. In fact, the cases of conversion or the examples of conversion found in the book of Acts show us precisely how people became members of the church. And it was always in the same way as those on Pentecost, by being saved from their sins. Salvation then became the practical equivalent of church membership, that is, the benefits thereof. The saved ones were the ones added to the church. I'll not belabor that point, because we've already made it in some detail this morning. The same church, planned by God, built by Christ, and entered on the terms of divine membership, sometimes exists in different localities. And this is where we come to a different use of the word church. The church on Highway 157, or the church at Market Street, or the church at Sardis Springs, the word church there is used in the sense of a local assembly of the Lord's people. Whereas Jesus used it not in that sense in Matthew 16, 18. He wasn't even talking about the local church that would later operate in Jerusalem. If I understand him there in the promise of Matthew 16, 18, he's simply talking about church in the general or universal sense. He said, I'll build it. But sometimes it is used in the sense of the local church. You know, the universal church has no organization. When you read your New Testament, that's a striking feature of it. It's different from the local church. The local church is given organization. But the universal church has no earthly organization. Why is that? Because the local church is made up of all of the saved. And the only way to organize them is under the headship of Jesus Christ. Every member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ sustains that same relationship to Christ as head and Savior, which every other member sustains. And it's because of that relationship to Jesus Christ that we obey Him, that we heed His teachings, and that we likewise even organize ourselves in local assemblies. Because when Jesus sent the apostles out, that's what they tended to. They tended to the setting up of local congregations. Not simply teaching people to be obedient to the gospel, but likewise organizing them. So you see, in that relationship to Jesus Christ in the universal church, we also learn reasons for organizing ourselves in the local sense or in the local congregation. The universal church has no organized work assigned to it. But the local church does. The universal church never takes up a collection. The universal church never meets to take the Lord's Supper. But local churches do, you see. Local churches, when mature and develop spiritually, are to be overseen by local elders and to be served by local deacons. When Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1, he made that sure. He spoke there to the elders or the bishops and the deacons along with the saints. In Acts 20, the Lord spoke to elders. He called them elders, and Paul sent for them in verse 17. But then when he addressed them in verse 28, he called them shepherds and overseers. And in 1 Peter 5, we learn that their work is restricted or limited to the local work, the work of which they are part, the flock of God which is among them. They have no oversight, no jurisdiction beyond that of the local congregation. Brother E.A. Elam, many, many, many years ago, back in the 1930s, made this significant statement in his Elam's notes, based upon Philippians 1, verse 1. He said, this is all of the organizing and all of the centralizing intended by the Lord. Brother Elam's right, because that's all the Bible teaches. There's no such creature in the Bible as joining local churches together, organizing them together, joining them together in a common work with a common treasury and common oversight. Nothing like that appears on the pages of the New Testament. But local church organization is definitely given. Furthermore, the local church is given a divine work. 1 Timothy 3:15 shows that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Such a mighty uplifting of the truth of God's Word certainly deserves a place in a series on truth, doesn't it? The local church, it thus becomes the vehicle, so to speak, by which truth is lifted up in the eyes of people, both in the lives of the members and likewise in the proclamations and the teachings that the congregation gives. It's a spiritual work. Never do you find work that is social, economic, recreational, business, health, political, civic or even charitable in the usual sense of that word, assigned to local churches in the New Testament. The local church is a different kind of creature, given spiritual work, teaching the gospel, edifying the saved, and relieving the needy among the saints, the needy in the church. This is the work given to the local church. Now, in case you wonder about relieving, there again I suggest to you it's not simply charitable work in the common sense of that term, because that has to do usually with reaching out and taking care of all the needs of everybody. No local church of the New Testament was ever told to do that. No local church of the New Testament was ever pictured as doing that. But local churches did tend to the needs of their members. You see, the work of the local church was divinely assigned. Worship likewise is divinely authorized. Did you know that worship has always been prescribed by God, even back to the time of Cain and Abel? The first indication of worship, God told them what he wanted. One of them did it, the other didn't. That's sort of the way it is today, isn't it? But he's always prescribed it. It's always been regulated by God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Somehow today, we've reached such a stage in our development that we think, well, we can just launch out on our own. We can do it our way. No, we can't. Remember that divine ideal that I mentioned earlier? Remember the divine prescription and the divine regulation? There's no room for human innovation. Jesus said, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. And in 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul wrote that we ought not to even think beyond that which is written. Some translations there say act or do. But he says, don't even think beyond that which is written. That's our limit. In Matthew 15:8-9, we learn that the traditions of men are not suitable when it comes to worshiping God. We must worship him according to his will, not our own. It also is divinely designated. Now, I'll be quick on this. No exclusive name is given in the New Testament for the Lord's church. By that, I simply mean no one name that is always used to the exclusion of all others. Why do I say that? Simply because there are so many names. Now, the word church without even a modifier is the one most often used. And it's set forth the relationship that God's people occupy in relation to the world. That's the purpose of it. Sometimes the church is designated in certain ways, like the church of God or the churches of God in Christ or the churches of Christ, to show relationship to deity or the church of the Lord. But you never find simply one term being always used to the exclusion of the others. The church ought to be divinely guided. New Testament teaching by the apostles and prophets, and the letters written by those apostles and prophets, became the standard, the very foundation upon which church work, church behavior, church life was measured. When Paul wrote to the saints at Rome, when Paul wrote to the saints at Corinth, when Paul wrote to Timothy, when John wrote to the seven places in Asia Minor, congregations were measured on the basis of divine guidance, the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Truth, you see, truth, that objective standard that exists whether we believe it or not. Anytime departures were noted in those letters and correction was given that they might come back to the original way, anytime the obedience was encouraged, it was always in view of truth. It was always in view of that which came from God, that which came from Jesus Christ. that which was announced or proclaimed by the apostles of Jesus Christ. They continued in the apostles' teaching. Acts 2 at verse 42. And if anyone would speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. And we're not to go beyond the teaching or the doctrine of Christ. And Paul said, I ordain the same thing in all the churches. Think about that. There's a divine sameness simply because the standard is the same for all of the Lord's people, wherever they might be. And they're also destined for heaven. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the truth of it too. If they'll be faithful to the Lord, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable or most to be pitied. No, Peter talked about an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ there in 2 Peter 1 at verse 11. But that destiny and attaining it is conditioned upon our faithfulness, isn't it? We can fall from grace. Eternal life can be forfeited. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Departures are forbidden. Why? Because the divine ideal is there. That's why. The New Testament standard must be respected. And innovations, though small at first, become larger and harder to control. In conclusion this morning, I remind you that because of what God has done for us in Christ, and because of what Christ has done for us in His church, we ought to be grateful for salvation. We ought to be thankful for the fellowship that we have, not only with each other, but with God in Jesus Christ. We ought to be zealous in serving our great Lord and Savior, and likewise careful to respect the will of Christ and to do it. And so that brings us to the song. Is your heart right with God? That's the truth, if I ever told it. That's the truth if the New Testament ever gave it about the New Testament church. Now, men might not like that, but I never have preached because men liked it. I've preached because the Lord said it. And I hope you'll like it. I hope you'll like it enough that if you're not a Christian, you'll meditate on these things and even act upon them in the future. If you're not ready to do it now, but if you are, become a Christian. Be saved from your sins. And the Lord will automatically add your name to the roll of the faithful. The Lamb's Book of Life will contain your name. Come believing, come repenting, come confessing to be baptized. Return to Him if you've strayed from Him while we stand and while we sing the song announced.